If you turn to Jude, we're going to be working through verses 11 through 13 this morning. I've got to thank you because when you do a study in the book of Jude or similar subject matter, sometimes it can be wearisome. Sometimes, matter of fact, as you're moving through it, you say, this is a little unloving, it feels like, when you're pointing out things that are false teaching. It's hard. I may mention people that you've respected, maybe you've listened to. I might mention a denomination that you grew up in. My intent is not to be hurtful. My intent is not to be that kind of person who just is against everything and doesn't tell you what he's for. I'm not interested in that. What I am interested in, what the pastors here are interested in, is helping you understand there's a right and there's a wrong. There's a truth and there's an error. And because these are spiritual truths, these have eternal consequences. So please hear that as we move through the material today and through this entire series and anything we do, we say what we say because we care for you. We care for you and your family. We don't want you to be held captive, as Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2, 25 and 26, that the enemy, the devil, has taken some people captive. He has blinded their eyes. He's taken over their lives because they believe something that isn't true. That's important for you to hear. And I've been very grateful that so many of you said, no, this is necessary and helpful. So thank you for that. Thank you for accepting the teaching of this book in a way that it's meant to be taught. Not to become paranoid, but discerning. So important. If you're going to help your friends and your family and coworkers understand, recognize, to be able to encourage them, hey, don't go there. That's not true. Pointing them to the truths that are in the Bible, the truths that are held up by godly men who seek to teach the Bible, then we've got to go through this. It must have been alarming for the crew of a destroyer in the Canadian Royal Fleet in 1951 when they found out that Dr. Sear, that's what his name he was going by, wasn't actually a surgeon because he'd performed surgeries. He was on the ship and he did a leg amputation. He did a bullet wound. The way that Dr. Sear was actually found out to be Ferdinand Waldo Demera is that the Canadian newspaper heard of the different things he was doing, found out about his charm. His bedside manner was incredible. Great guy. Remembered everybody's name. That's hard to do when you're on a destroyer and you've got hundreds of people. He just knew them all. He would stay afterwards to care for people. He'd show up early when there was a need. And so they ran this newspaper article on him talking about his exploits, how much they really appreciated him and the things that he'd done. There was only one problem here. The mother of Joseph Sear, the doctor, was living in New Brunswick, Grand Falls. She got the paper. She started reading the paper, talking about her son, who was a surgeon. Problem is, he'd never been in the Navy. Matter of fact, she wrote back and contacted the authorities, said, this is not my son. I don't know who this guy is. They found out he was Ferdinand Demera. This wasn't the first time he had done this. Matter of fact, they found out soon that he actually been a psychologist and he worked in a Texas prison. He was in hospital orderly. He worked in Massachusetts. He was actually in a Trappist monastery as a monk at one point. This sounds like a movie, but Hollywood couldn't pull this off, even though there is a movie out that's famous for one guy taking over the identities of others. He was a college dean at Cannon College in Pennsylvania. He was a teacher in Maine. He was also a Benedictine monk. He lived in an abbey and taught philosophy and theology. He was a biologist researcher. He was a deputy sheriff and a prison warden in Texas. He was a lawyer. And he was a civil engineer briefly until his credentials are found to be completely bogus. That's impressive. 15 different type of jobs that this guy played. When they looked into his life, they said, how in the world did he pull this off? One of the things that as they looked at him, he was amazing in his ability to charm people. It's as if he was your friend instantly. They found out that he had a photographic memory. Matter of fact, he was able to do those surgeries because he'd go to the library and read up on surgeries. And he had the ability to recall things instantly. He had a confidence under fire. Anytime there was a pressure situation, he took control. I think that in all the ways that Ferdinand Waldo Damera impersonated a surgeon on a destroyer in the Korean War, I think there are false teachers out there. Now listen, I'm not interested, as I've said before, you becoming paranoid. You're not, your role is not to go out and find them. This isn't a call to be like the FBI. But this is a warning. Just like he was able to impersonate people in where the chips are down. If you're an engineer, you better get your drawings and your stats and your numbers right because people's lives depend on it. So much so also when it comes to the church. I also want to highlight this morning, there's a difference between error in teaching and false teaching. This is really important to get. If you hear somebody that says something that you determine to be wrong according to the scripture, it doesn't mean necessarily they're a false teacher. You're going to see three distinguishing marks today of a false teacher. An apostate, we've labeled them a wolf. We're going to talk about that, but I want to pause for a moment and think about the difference. If somebody says something you don't agree with or something that may be a second or a third area of focus when it comes to Christianity, don't throw your hands up in the air and yell, wolf. That's not what this is about. That's not what Jude is about. There's a difference between error in teaching and false teaching. Error is a mistake in a doctrine, an interpretation that can occur due to ignorance or misunderstanding or a lack of clarity. It's without malicious intent. I've had errors in my teaching that over the years, God in his grace and kindness has corrected, whether that be through personal reading of scripture or sitting underneath godly teaching or under the authority of a godly church. That I've said, whoa, I thought that was true. That's not true. I don't think I was a false teacher at any of those points. Sincere but mistaken, correctable, secondary doctrines. I was never in error when it came to the gospel. An example of somebody like this would be Apollos in Acts 18. He was somebody who was taught about Jesus accurately, except he only knew the baptism of John. When he found this out, Priscilla and Aquila corrected him gently, privately. He corrected. So bad teaching can become good teaching if it has those marks of humility. Now, false teaching is this. It's in somebody who intentionally and consistently distorts the gospel or undermines core truths, promoted by selfish gain. They live an immoral life, an ungodly life. They promote division. That would be somebody who's often deliberate or stubbornly unrepentant. When they're pointed out their errors, they reject them because they are an authority unto themselves. They contradict essential doctrines, Christ's divinity, justification by faith. They lead others in this deception. They stand against authority that is right and proper, and they won't hear it. They're unteachable. Very important. These people were like Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, that they said the resurrection had already occurred and they were manipulating people and they were drawing people after themselves. They're confusing Christ's church. This was a big deal and it was necessary that it had to be corrected. Now, what you need to know though for this morning is that error in teaching is never meant to just stay as an error. I'm not saying there's going to be errors, just figure it out. You're going to have to deal with it. I'm saying false teachers always use error for their advantage. Errors in teaching by pastors can happen and they can be corrected over time. And that's where you come in. When you hear somebody teaching a particular passage and they draw a conclusion that's not in the passage or something that is so peripheral to the subject matter, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to be in your Bible, to check what the person says. You have a responsibility this morning. Don't just believe everything I say. You've got to check it. Periodically, when I'm away from Grace Fellowship, I'll go to various churches, and sometimes the churches are local. There was a rather large church in our area I went to one Sunday, about 5 years ago. And I noticed as I was walking in, I was the only person with the Bible. Now, I thought to myself, that can't be true, because I'm not seeing everybody. I'm just seeing a group of people coming with me. So I made it my mission to find a Bible, because I was the only one with one. Stood up during the worship. Everybody else stood down. I kind of walked around down the aisle, looking around for somebody. Wanted to see. When the pastor started speaking, never got to a Bible verse. He quoted one. It was on a screen, but never actually had a Bible with him. I started looking around. You know, I left the service early because I thought to myself, I've got to see somebody with a Bible. It got under my skin. I didn't see one Bible. You see, that's dangerous. Not because the guy necessarily was a false teacher, but because the people are not being responsible. You're responsible, whether it's a Bible physical, whether it's electronic device. You're responsible when you come in here to create a filter. The filter is God's word. Is what I'm saying, is what that person's saying, filtered through God's word. Because here's the thing. If I want to know someone's opinion, I'll read a newspaper. But if I want to know the truth, I'm going to use my Bible. Now, I'm going to give you a test this morning. How about that? If you have your electronic device or you have a Bible, please turn to John 10:10. We're going to put it up here on the screen for you. You're going to be able to see it. This verse is, I regularly hear this particular passage of Scripture. It's very clear. It says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, I got to ask you a question. Have you ever heard anybody teach this and they attribute this to the devil? That this is the devil. The devil wants to kill, steal, destroy. But he's come that you might have life. Christ has come that you may have life. One of the ways you know whether or not a verse is saying what the author is telling you or the person is teaching you, is the people in the context, would they have thought that? In other words, if this is the devil in this passage, the people certainly would have known that, wouldn't they? Well, if you look at the context of the passage, I just want you to find your way up to the starting verses here in chapter 10. Jesus says this in verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. So now all of a sudden we have a thief and a robber. Who's that thief and the robber? It's not Satan. It's somebody who is acting like a Messiah, or somebody who is acting as if they're part of the sheepfold, but they're not. In other words, they see the sheep as a way of gain. They're a thief. They're a robber. They're looking for sheep. That's the idea. Goes down through there. Jesus talks about the fact, to him the gatekeepers, verse 2, when he enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeepers open, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. See, he's talking about legitimate and illegitimate. But injected in this is the idea that somebody who's taking advantage of the sheep is climbing over the wall where the sheep reside versus the shepherd who comes in and out of the gate rightly, and the sheep hear his voice and he owns them, and so they leave. Look down in verse 7. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. And you can keep going through that. In other words, Jesus is saying, all false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs have as their interest to take advantage of you. But when I come, I draw the true sheep, the true people of God after myself. I am the good shepherd. And then he goes on to talk about lay down his life. Now, that teaching I have heard be given over and over and over, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard it, where they say it's the devil, he's only interested in killing and destroying you, and then they'll cite that verse. That is not the devil. No way. Because no one thought that in the passage. Nobody. Now, you can say Satan is interested in stealing from you. Satan is interested in taking your life. Satan is promoting your downfall. But that is not Satan in that passage. If someone says it, that's somebody who's now dipped into bad teaching. Because that's not the passage. Now, as a listener, if you have your word, if you have the Bible, you can pick that off. All you do is read before the verses, read after the verses, think to yourself, does this make any sense to the people that are listening in this context? If it makes no sense, and Satan would make no sense here because he never cites them, then you should be able to say to a pastor, somebody go, hey, can I ask you some questions? When Jesus self-identifies the thieves and the robbers in two different times, and he contrasts that with his role, wouldn't that make sense that that's a false prophet, a false teacher, a false Messiah in some time in the past? Because that's what Jesus said. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. In other words, God's people don't listen to false prophets, those who are truly God's. He keeps that remnant. Good pastor would see that and go, you're right. The point of this is that bad teaching will occur. You're responsible. You have to be. But false teaching always leverages bad teaching for its own gains. That's why this is so important. You have to pick it off when you might hear bad teaching before it metastasizes into false teaching. Because false teachers will always do that because they have an agenda. Just like Ferdinand de Mauro had an agenda. He wanted to be a big shot. He wanted to have people look at him with respect and admiration. Although he was on a destroyer in the Canadian fleet and not in a church, I've found that some of the most dangerous people are on stages and behind pulpits. And you have to be prepared. You have to discern. You're not called to be paranoid. You are called to be prepared. So in our passage today, the teaching truth I want you to consider is just said a different way from when Christ said it, is that if you treasure God, you'll find your life. You treasure yourself and you'll lose your life. That's the idea. And why Jude is saying what he's saying, because this really matters. You don't want to get this wrong. You don't want your family to get this wrong. And you have to do the work. You have to do the work to know the word in such a way that you can pick off false teachers, at least engage. You're going to find people with bad teaching, but you don't want it to metastasize till you sit under false teaching. They may look impressive on the outside, but their path is ancient when it comes to false teaching. The character is corrupt and their end is destruction. Look over in verses 11 through 13. Let's walk through this passage today. A good bet we're not getting through it all. So let's just kind of go as far as we can. It says, woe to them, verse 11. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up, and the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. A lot of details here, a lot of images. Starts off with a divine thunderclap. He says, woe to them here. And I think that he's looking at the roots of rebellion. As you've already seen and we've already read this morning, Jude, he's already cited people like Israel who didn't believe, angels who left the authority that they were under, people who said that they were the master of their own fate, Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw those examples. And so he says, woe to them here. Now, the them is really important. Is he talking about Sodom and Gomorrah? He's talking about angels? No, I think he's talking about false teachers. Just like Israel and angels and Sodom and Gomorrah didn't submit to the lordship of God. They sought to go around it. They sought to make up their own idea of who they were going to follow and who they were. He says, woe to them. And I think he speaks specifically of those verse 4 that crept in unnoticed, that denied Jesus Christ, verse 4 as well. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality, again, verse 4. They defile the flesh, reject authority, verse 8. They cause divisions and think like the world. That's the them in this passage. And so the roots of rebellion, he begins to cite and walk through. But he first says this idea of whatever I'm going to say next, you got to realize that the roots of these rebellion people run deep. It's not like they just came up overnight. Matter of fact, somebody who's reading scripture would remember places like Matthew 23, where Jesus confronts false teaching. Because some people might think, well, if your teaching is clear, if it's done with the authority of God, maybe there wouldn't be any false teachers. Maybe they'd get it right. Maybe it's an issue of clarity. Maybe it's an issue of background. Maybe an issue of upbringing. No. Because Jesus is the clearest teacher who ever lived and walked on this planet. And he said, by the time he was approaching the end of his ministry, Matthew 23, and verse 13 and 15 and 16 and 23 and 25 and 27 and 29, 7 different times, he said, woe to you. And he's talking about the Pharisees and religious leaders. How could that be? How could it be that the people of God, by the time that Christ comes on the scene, the religious leaders that were leading him were so corrupt that he pronounces woes? It can happen to anybody. Over time, if you're not zealous, if you're not paying attention, it's just the one degree off, just the one degree off. The problem is if you're one degree off over time, you'll miss your target by a mile. If you're flying to Paris, you're flying to England, you're just one degree out. Pilot just says, don't worry, everybody. I've flown here a lot. I'm 1-2 degrees. It's not that big of a deal. You'd say, I'm not riding on this plane. 1-2 degrees. You're going to miss the airport completely. You're going to miss the city. By the time Israel showed up, and Christ is telling them the truth, they don't want anything to do with it because false teaching had become good teaching. And that's what you have to be careful of. So this woe to them is something that I think that Jude would be comfortable saying to us. Be careful out there. There's people out there that are peddling goods that have nothing to do with God because they see you as their gravy train. Talk about this more. He gives 3 historical examples for this, roots of rebellion. I think they're very important. Matter of fact, these roots of rebellion, he gives these 3 examples, and I find it fascinating that he gives these examples. The first is they walked in the way of Cain. And then second is the idea of Balaam. And the third is Korah. Now, if you read the Bible like I like to read the Bible, I would say, why not they walked in the way of Nebuchadnezzar? Why not Saul? I think it'd be good. I mean, there's a lot of people you can cite here. Why does he cite Cain? Then with Balaam, a lot of false teachers, false prophets in the Old Testament. You could cite all sorts of them, but he picks Balaam. And then there's a lot of other people in the Old Testament that are on the fringe of leadership. Why Korah? I think in each of these examples, Jude is picking pristinely. He is finding on the apple orchard of error and all of the trees that he could pick from, all the bad examples, he goes to this one particular tree in which Cain is this ripe example that he picks and he lays it in front of you. And you're going to see why. Quickly, as we'll look at, Cain represents somebody who is all in on self-righteousness. All in. In other words, going the way of Cain means that you believe a different gospel. False teachers always believe a different gospel. Now, this is where it gets tricky. They can use words that sounds so right. And unless you dig, you'll never find out if you are talking about the same thing. Case in point, I've mentioned it, won't labor it more. Mormons. You talk to a Mormon, it seems like you guys are like kissing cousins or something. You're on the same tree. You couldn't be further. You're not only not on the same tree if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not in the same orchard. Matter of fact, you're not only not in the same orchard, not on the same planet. Matter of fact, you're in the wrong galaxy when it comes to Mormonism. Mormonism is a cult. I'm not going to unpack it all today, but if you want to talk, I'm interested. But let's explore this. They walked in the way of Cain. If it's self-righteousness, let's build the case. Turn over to Genesis chapter 4. As a backdrop to Genesis chapter 4, it's important to realize everything that's happening in Genesis 4 is on the heels of the fall of humanity, Adam and Eve. They wanted to be like God, they're not. And so they fell. The result was dramatic. Affected not only them, it's affected all creation. It affects us today. Why do people sin? Why do people not trust God? Because they trust themselves. Super easy. This is basic math when it comes to theology. People sin when they trust themselves over God. They love themselves, so they cannot love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is why Christ came to repair the breach, the devastation of self-love. So on the heels of that, God says this, in 3:15, he promises a redeemer to come who is going to repair the breach, who is going to deal with the death that Adam and Eve's sin has brought into the world and now will be seen in every one of our deaths unless the Lord comes back and takes you. Every one of us is going to die. And that's God's grand declaration of you aren't God. Everybody. People can say, I can live my life. Live my life my way. I called the shots. At the end of the life, if they die, you go, well, you weren't God. That's the problem. So he says that I'm going to send someone, an offspring, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and he shall bruise his heel. He's talking to the enemy. He's talking to the devil. He's talking to the serpent in this passage. So he says, there's one's going to come, it's going to crush you, devil. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush you. He's going to deal the death blow. The idea is that both areas will be hit, but since it's the head that's being hit, that causes death versus the heel, which then we would see eventually in Christ going to the cross. Wouldn't be the death blow. Now, know that that's the backdrop for chapter 4, verses 1. Eve has in her mind, God is going to send an offspring. Adam has in his mind that God is going to send an offspring. They're going to have a child. Satan has in his mind that there's an offspring. An offspring that's going to come that is going to destroy him. Now, from Satan's point of view, you have got to get rid of that offspring. You have to. Look at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now that sounds strange. When you read that, you don't ever read that in other places of Scripture. The closest it comes through is the idea of God's angelic visitation when it comes to the coming of Christ. But she goes out of her way to celebrate, I'm having a boy. Why is that? It's because God has promised an offspring that would come. And so it's pointing out, making this a centerpiece of the passage. She thinks this is it. Now, goes on. And again, she bore his brother, Abel. So now we've got two. This is very important. You've got two boys, the promise of one offspring that is going to come. Now, the enemy knows this. They know this. And so let's keep going. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. So now we have two contrasting courses of life. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now stop right there. What is going on? There's two, when they're looking for the one offspring, Cain brings something that he worked hard for, that he efforted. Abel brings something we presume from the passage he knew that God had told them he wants. A sacrifice. He wants an offering brought that will become the backdrop for the sacrificial system that will point to the coming of Christ. In other words, he wants an offering of faith. That you believe that God told you to do this. You don't understand everything, but you by faith believe that to be true, and then your actions follow the faith. Cain, on the other hand, said, I've worked hard in the garden, and God should accept what I think God should take. You see the difference here. What is the contrast? The contrast is the difference between believing God and walking by faith, something that Adam and Eve didn't do, and telling God, you should accept what I bring. Playing God, the thing Adam and Eve did. You see, the contrast is very, very important here. Because within Cain and Abel represents all the false teaching and the godly teaching that will ever be on the earth. All false teaching has within it the teaching that you bring something of merit and God should accept it. All godly teaching says there's nothing you can bring to God and you have to bring what he said to bring by faith. You see the difference there? Incredibly important. This is why he calls it the walked in the way of Cain. Because false teachers get this wrong. And false teaching always seeks to extinguish godly teaching. Satan knows that there's one who is going to come and crush his head. So he inspires Cain to murder Abel. Jesus says later, he says that Cain was, you're like your father, who is a murderer from the beginning, referencing Satan inspiring Cain to kill Abel. That's why he says the way of Cain. People that are into self-righteousness and that God should accept their goodness or their effort or anything else is false teaching. Every belief system in this world that doesn't teach the gospel of Christ is false teaching. Every single, because it puts the hope of the object in the efforts of the individual. Now, this is the point where I make people uncomfortable. Over time, a false teacher grows into a belief system. That belief system sometimes can grow into a denomination. That denomination can have millions of people. It can have millions of people, including people you love, people I love, people in my family. I'm from the Northeast. A particular church that I'm going to mention has millions of adherents. And I'm not saying everybody in this church is believing false teaching, but I am telling you this. The denomination, the organization is based on false teaching. It's the Roman Catholic Church. Now, right there, somebody's going to go, Dan, you got to be kidding me. Are you telling me that the Roman Catholic Church is completely wrong? Let me come at it from a different angle. If you believe the gospel that Christ taught, that he's the only one, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no merit on your own, but it's only the merits of Christ. And you've placed your faith in Christ alone. I'm not telling you. The Roman Catholic Church is telling you you're wrong. You see, for 18 years after Martin Luther took his stand in 1517, and eventually Martin Luther left the Roman Catholic Church because he realized it wasn't just bad teaching. It was false teaching. See, originally Martin Luther thought, well, if I make the people aware that this is bad teaching, people like Tetzel who are selling indulgences, so people not only if they have sinned, but if they plan to sin, they buy an indulgence and God takes care of it. Luther lost his mind. He says, if I just straighten people out a little bit of this bad teaching, they'll correct. They didn't. For years he tried. Didn't work. So finally he left. He realized the entire Roman Catholic system was apostate. As a matter of fact, they had a name for people like this. They were called Protestants. Protestants. Now, Protestant, said rightly, is Protestant. How do we miss that? If you're a Protestant, your existence opposes the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church knew this, as I said. 18 years they studied what Martin Luther was teaching. They combed through the Bible to see whether or not what they said is wrong and he is right. Is it true that righteousness is by faith alone? After 18 years of study at the Council of Trent, this is what they came up to. I'm going to read this. This has never been repealed. This has never been taken away. It doesn't matter if somebody says, well, Second Vatican, I think, adjusted this. Never did. And we could talk about that. This is what it says. Canon 8. When the apostle says that a person is justified by faith as a gift, those words are to be understood in the sense which the perennial consent of the Catholic Church has maintained and expressed, namely, that we are said to be justified by faith because faith is the first stage of human salvation, the foundation, the root of all justification, without which it is impossible to please God and come to the fellowship of his children. Now you might say, okay, there's some first stage, God, make me uncomfortable. Maybe it's just sloppy writing. Let's go to Canon 9. If anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning thereby that no cooperation is required for him to obtain the grace of justification, and that in no sense it is necessary for him to make preparation and be disposed of by a movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Anathema is a 25-cent word for cursed. So therefore, if you believe the gospel, you're under the curse of God, the Roman Catholic Church says. Canon 10, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice received through the grace of Christ and are further justified. Canon 10, if anyone says that faith which justified is nothing else but trust in divine mercy which pardons sins because of Christ, or that this trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. Canon 24. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and not also increased before God through good works, but that those works merely are fruits or signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. They finished up at the 32nd canon. This was the battle cry of the Roman Catholic Church after studying the idea of the gospel that we would say the gospel of Christ, that we're justified on the basis of what Christ has done. I place my faith in Christ, and he lived a righteous life. He defeated death, showing it through the resurrection. And so my faith is not based on my works or my merit, but on the works of Christ. I have a faith in him. He's the object. Canon 32 says, if anyone says that the justified person by the good deeds done by him through the grace of God and the merits of Jesus Christ, of whom he is a living member, does not truly merit an increase in grace, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification is set forth by the Holy Council and the present decree derogates in some respect from the glory of God or the merits of the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. In other words, if you believe the gospel of Christ, as we believe in this church, you are under the curse of God. I would say I am a Protestant to the Roman Catholic Church. It is a false teaching. It is a damnable teaching. Not because I say it, it's because they say it. There is a distinction between what we would believe in the Roman Catholic Church teaches. When we think of false teaching, often we think of a stage and we think of a pulpit. You should think of buildings too. Priests. I'm not saying everybody in the Roman Catholic Church, like my Uncle Johnny, who I found out who is a follower of Christ before he died, is following and believes all of this. I'm not saying that. I am saying the formal doctrinal declaration and delineation by the Roman Catholic Church is a false gospel. It is. the way of Cain. It is based on a righteousness that proceeds from your activities, and therefore it fits in that category. You'll find this with every false teacher. When it comes to the gospel, they get the gospel wrong. We're going to continue looking at the rest of these. The men who are preparing for the Lord's Supper, I'd ask them to go and start preparing. We'll talk about this more next week, but it's incredibly important. Because Fernando Waldo de Mera, that man I introduced you to earlier, became known as the great imposter. Didn't seem like that to people. One of the things you need to know too, if you're here and say, I've got relatives and friends who are Roman Catholic, I need to find out more of this. Is there any hope? Yeah, absolutely. If somebody repents of their sins, places their trust in Christ alone, it's a joyous reality that anybody can come to faith. Because Christ has done the work. Care for your friends in that way. Encourage them. Remember that people like Fernando eventually came to a saving faith of Christ. In my research of his life, there was a man by the name of William Valentine. He was his pastor and spiritual guide. He said this about Fernando de Mera. He finally found peace in Christ and gave up his pretending. De Mera later in life is actually reported saying, I really never did anything for evil purposes. I just wanted to be somebody important. But I finally have found peace without helping people without pretending. Eventually went on to work with people in a hospital, not as a doctor, but as an orderly. As somebody who would care for people in their dying moments. When it comes to the way of Cain, Christ is that one that we look to. I've got to ask some heart work questions here. First of all, question I have, and you have it on your teaching guide. Am I resting in God in any area of my am I resisting God in any area of my life? Excuse me. Am I resisting God? Got to be careful. Am I resisting God? Maybe you've thought to yourself, am I spending time in his word? If you're not, you're resisting God. He's given you the word so you can create that radar sweep. You can create that way to detect truth from error. It's incredibly important. Second, is my faith bearing real fruit, or am I just busy and active? Is my faith bearing real fruit? Sometimes you can be thinking that busyness is spirituality. It's not. Does your heart break for the things that break God's heart? Are you drawn to things that he values? Are you resisting things that he says aren't good for you? Finally, do I value godliness over giftedness in my others and in myself? I think this is important because we read in that verse 14, where it talks about that they aren't godly people. I think sometimes we can be distracted by this. We can be distracted by somebody who's so gifted when it comes to communication or writing or their personality that we can think that they're spiritual. We can think that they're godly. Got to be careful with that. These things are for you to do the heart work necessary, because our hope is that you're not caught up by anybody. So as we celebrate this Lord's Supper today, our hope is that you take time to evaluate, take time to examine, and we take time to celebrate the goodness of our God expressed in the elements that we'll observe today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you've laid this out. It's not a mystery. When we read things like the way of Cain, it might be distant in our understanding, but as we look at his life and we look at the contrast and we look at the clear understanding of the way of Cain as opposed to the way of Abel, we understand clearly that this roots of rebellion, a false teacher, started at the very beginning. We've never been given a break as far as being called to discern. We don't want to be a paranoid people. We do want to be a discerning people. Help us with that. Help us to love people well, but help us to stand tall when it comes to a violation of what is true. Help us to accept people who are struggling, maybe under bad teaching or misunderstand something, but help us to ferociously oppose false teaching, things that are I'm going to damn people, things that are going to ruin people. And help us in all things to represent you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.